Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. A familiar passage of Scripture. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be proclaiming strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Amen. My family was reminding me that the overarching topic, at least for the adults in the conference, is this title, Men, Maggots, and Postmodernity. And they had, as it were, "Well, we've heard you talk about men, Denny, and we've heard you speak a little bit about postmodernism, but do you have to talk about maggots? Do you really need to do this?" And save that for another day, will you please? Well, we will save that for another day. And as I reflected over the topic this morning, I apologize to you for giving you this seemingly imposing outline. I usually don't pass out an outline on a Lord's Day morning quite like this, although I am fond of using outlines and having the congregation follow with an outline. But I think as we go through it that we'll be able to learn together, and I hope in God's providence as you get a taste of what we're about and what's going to happen in the next in this week with the adults, that this morning will be helpful, and I hope it'll be helpful for all of us. So my plan is simply to go through the handout or the outline that is before you, and hopefully we can wrestle with God's word a little bit as we get down to looking at Acts chapter 17. And so on the first point in this handout, I say, beyond doubt, we live in a broken world. Sin and its consequences are everywhere. We also live in a postmodern world. For some 30 years, there has been a reaction against modernism and the modern world. Campus revolts, art, architecture, and the sexual revolution. Beyond doubt, we all understand that we live in a broken world.
a world that is consumed with sinfulness. And as we look at our modern society and our modern culture and where the elites are going in our culture, we understand, I think, more fully the fact that the culture as a whole is on a downward slope. And this fashion designer that was just murdered is a good example of the direction our culture is going. And so we do live in a sinful, broken world, and the consequences of this sinfulness are all around us. But I submit, and a number of you will realize that this is a case, that we not only live in a sinful world, we live in what the academics are calling a post-modern world. Modernity is passé. Do you realize that that's the case? This really is the case. And as we look at this subject a little bit, I think you'll understand that this really is the situation. For some 30 years, we have been living in a world of radical change. It's astounding to me that I'm out of seminary almost 30 years, and I had my college roommate email me not too long ago encouraging me to attend our 35th college reunion. I don't get it. I really don't. I'm not supposed to be of this age. But at any rate, this is the situation for me. And I look back at the 50s and the 60s with some amazement and some astonishment, and look back at the radical campus revolutions, revolts, etc., that were going on in the 60s and in the 70s. Art is a good example, and we don't need to go into it, but modern art, so-called, is really postmodern in its origin. And then there is architecture. We lived in Bartlesville, Oklahoma for a number of years, and there was a building there that was designed by Frank Lloyd Wright. A very interesting building. Brass all over it, which was highly corroded, and fonts and flowers and ferns growing out of the side of this building, a good example of what we're talking about. We are in a changed society, and I think we need to realize this. We are modern people, as I say in the second point, with a modern theological position, and we are attempting to minister in a post-modern world. Let me try and explain to you how it comes home to me. When I examine my own seminary training, and some of you pastors will understand this, I graduated from seminary in 1968. The professors at Fuller Theological Seminary, where I attended, were elderly. They were the men who were the founders of the seminary, and so they were in their 60s when I entered seminary, and they were at retirement age. They had their training in the 1930s, eh? And so the training I had in seminary was a 1920s and 1930s style of training. That's what I got in seminary. And now I find myself at the edge of the 21st century attempting to minister to people who are way out of sync with the kind of thinking that was involved in my seminary training in the 20s and 30s. You see, we need to understand that this is the case. And so I say, and I told our congregation this in Sterling, Kansas, we're a 50s kind of people. And many communities in America are in this mold, in this mindset. In Sterling, Kansas, we're a 50s kind of people, living in the 90s, attempting to minister in the 21st century, folks, bringing the gospel to people who think differently, who act differently, who live differently. Multiculturalism, the multiversity, diversity and relativism mark our age. For me, the recent Midwest floods mark the end of modernism. Let me explain this a little bit, if I can. Multiculturalism, you realize, is one of the hallmarks of our age. An emphasis not on the unity of the culture, but on the diversity of the culture. Many different groups and groupings, each one having their own set of standards. The Asians, the blacks, the homosexuals, the feminists, all these different groupings in our culture. And the diversity is emphasized. And this, of course, leads to greater conflict. I think this is the case, but this marks our age. Modernism was marked by the fact that we could do it. We could solve all of our problems. We could, if we exerted enough energy, exerted enough study, exerted enough research, we could solve all the problems of humanity. We're finding out that that's not the case. And not too long ago, there were great floods in the Midwest. The Mississippi River flooded its banks, and the Missouri River and other rivers. And it was very interesting to me because all of a sudden the Corps of Engineers, who had done all this planning with dams and dikes and levees, was called on the carpet. Why do we have this flooding? And the Corps of Engineers said, well, we thought we had it figured out. And they realized in a very severe way that we cannot figure out all these things, that we do not have all the answers. Apply all the human engineering, human ingenuity and scientific and engineering principles you want, and we cannot solve the problems. And the postmodern person is realizing that this is the case. And this is a big thing in science today, that we realize that we don't have all the answers. I have in the handout here a note to compare Star Trek and Star Trek The Next Generation. I'm kind of a Trekkie. Are any of you Trekkies? Do you enjoy Star Trek? I see some assents here. That's good. Star Trek The Next Generation compared with Star Trek. You know, Captain Kirk and the voyages of the Enterprise, going where no man has ever gone before. And Captain Kirk and his crew had it figured out that when they got in a tight spot, all they had to do is apply their instruments and their ingenuity in the proper ways, and they could get out of any tight spot they got in. That's modern thinking. And it was true on Star Trek. Compare with that Captain Picard and Star Trek The Next Generation. A whole different mindset. The crew is all different. A multicultural crew on Star Trek The Next Generation. Very interesting. And the statement that goes before, going not where no man has ever gone before, right? But going where no one has gone before. We have to get in this gender correctness and this political correctness. It's there. But you see, it's not human ingenuity that gets them out of the jams in Star Trek The Next Generation. It's often a touch of the supernatural that's present. A touch of the psychic that's present in Counselor Troi as she senses what's going on in the other ship. And Captain Picard can make the proper determination. You see, it's a whole different mindset. And the postmodern person is open to the supernatural, where the modern individual who is rooted in science and rational thought to the nth degree is not open to the supernatural. And so we live in a very different time. Let's get to Acts 17, having said this. Verses 16 through 21 in Acts 17 set the scene for us. Let's read these verses again. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked with them as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, he seems to be proclaiming strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming?
for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. It's very interesting as we look at these particular verses. As I say in the handout, that these verses set the scene and that Paul is immediately in conversation with these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. The Stoics, as I say in the outline, wanted to be consistent and live consistent with nature. That was one of the things that they were interested in. Were they the early environmentalists and ecologists? Ring any bells? They were pantheists and believed in a world reason or world soul. Were these early New Age advocates, these Stoics? Was that the case? They held to individual self-sufficiency. That's one of the hallmarks of our age. There's a poem that is written by an individual, Henley by name, that gives the essence of this philosophy. Listen to it. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captive of my soul. That's the philosophy that Paul encountered. And folks, it's very prevalent today in our culture and in our society. For the Epicureans in the fifth point, pleasure was their chief end in life. And isn't that the case with people today? For the postmodernist and postmodernism, pragmatism, power, and pleasure are central. And I want to get into that theme a little bit more during the week. But it's very interesting that the matter of pragmatism asks the question, not only will it work, but is it practical? And how many people in the church today are asking, is it practical? Am I getting practical teaching? See, that's a postmodern way of thinking. The matter of choice is postmodern. How many of you have a remote that you handle in your living room by your armchair? A remote. And you go through 100 different channels on your television set. That's the thinking. Choice. Choice is needed. We have to have choice. And pleasure. Pleasure is the epitome of life. Do all for pleasure. And if, by golly, if I'm not getting pleasure out of the church service, I'm going to go to another church where there's more choice, and I'm going to have pleasure out of the church service. See, that's the thinking. And we're finding that in the Christian church today in a big time way. And believe me, folks, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America is wrestling with that very issue. Acts 17 again. Verses 22 through 23. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." This is Paul's introduction in his sermon. And he's saying to the Athenians that they're very religious. And dear friends, as we delve into this subject a little bit more, we're going to see how religious and how much religiosity there really is in our postmodern world. I say in this sixth point The Athenians, the philosophers of the day, were religious. Calvin spoke of an unbeliever's possessing a sense of deity. Postmodern people are religious, superstitious. Ask your psychic if this isn't the case. And when you turn on the TV, what do you see advertisements for? Your psychic reader. And that kind of religiosity. The Athenians worshipped at an altar to an unknown god. And I'm really amused at this, because literally this means to the agnostic's god. They worshipped at the altar of the agnostic's god. You know what that means, don't you? That's the altar of the god we don't believe in. Now, there seems to be a little contradiction here. And this is the contradiction of our time, folks. It really is. It's very interesting when you begin to delve into it. Paul found this out. And as he looked at Athens and the people in Athens, he said, "You're very religious. You worship a god whom you don't even believe in. This is how religious you are. You are impelled to do so." And he proceeds then to tell them about this God. Acts 17, once again, verse 24, should be in the handout. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Paul says, point blank, to those who are before him, "You worship at this altar. Let me tell you about this God who is the creator of the universe in which we live." The Catechism for Young Children. How many of you young children have learned this? Catechism for Young Children begins with the question, "Who made you?" Right? The answer, one word. God. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. Right? This is where it begins. This is where Paul begins in his sermon with these people who are religious in nature but worshiping in a very pagan way. "I point you to the creator of the universe who made you and all things, and he does not need anything." When I come to this text, I remember very well an Ethiopian man who worshipped with us on occasion in Sterling, Kansas. He was a student at Sterling College, and he came to worship one evening, and we were going through Acts 17. And I mentioned in conjunction with this text that God doesn't really need us. That's what the text says. He doesn't really need us. The text says he doesn't need anything. He is perfectly blessed within himself. He has perfect fellowship within himself. He doesn't need us. And we falsely think somehow that he needs us. Not true, dear friends. Not true. God is pleased in his providence to use us in his plans and purposes. He's pleased to do that. But he has put us in this world by an act of creation for his glory. We need to understand that's the case, and all human beings need to understand that that is the case. He put us in this world for his glory, and humanity's purpose is to seek out the God that put it in existence. Isn't this what Paul says? Look at the text again. Verse 27, "that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us."
Why is there this sense of religion, of this sense of deity within the breasts of fallen human creatures? Because the purpose of every human being on the face of the earth is to seek after the Creator and serve the Creator. That's the purpose. And sin has intervened and perverted the human heart so that human beings seek their own pleasure. The Epicureans. So that they seek after an elusive ability to solve all the problems in which they find themselves. The Stoics, we can handle it. But God is in the process, dear friends, of not only sending ministers into the midst of the world to speak about the Creator and to exhort men and women to seek His face, but God is also, and I believe this with all my heart, that God is operative within the world in His providential dealings to bring the earthquake, to bring the tornado, to bring the hurricane, to engender a deep fear within the hearts of men and women so that they are constrained to do nothing else but seek the face of God. I really believe that that's the case. And we are to tell men and women that that's the case. And Paul on the Areopagus is telling them that this is the case, that the purpose for their existence is to seek the Creator. And we have an obligation to tell them what is involved in that very process. Paul's second point, Acts 17:29. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature, think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Do you know what Paul is saying to these Athenians? These Stoics and these Epicureans and these other philosophers, he's saying to them, you know what you fellas are? You're a bunch of idolaters. That's what he's saying. He said, you know that this Creator exists. And you know that you ought not to worship Him by means of statues of gold and altars of marble. You know that that's the case. And you are in deep error and sin before the face of the living God because you are worshiping in a false fashion. So those are strong words. Those are the kind of words that need to be spoken to men and women in our culture and in our society. Several years ago, at White Lake, we had the privilege of going to the 25th anniversary of Woodstock. And some of you will remember the articles in the Covenanter Witness. I was really fascinated because these bald-headed, pot-bellied guys were going around with cameras. You know, I was over there and I was over there. But at any rate, we preached the gospel. We went down right in the middle of that celebration and opened the Bible. And began to preach the Word of God and to say to people there, look, folks, you're here for a celebration, that may be. But the God who made the world put this pasture together. The God who made the world allowed you to be in this place at this time. And you are here hawking your wares and exalting in yourselves. It is time for you to repent before the face of the living God and turn to Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of men. And we stood around and preached the gospel and sang psalms in that particular circumstance. We had a lot of conversations with people, too. We really did. But this is what Paul is doing, you see. And he is calling individuals to turn from their sin. Look at verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here's Paul's third and vital point. Since God is there and since idolatry is an affront to Him, repent. This is an open universal call to sinners. Why is repentance essential? Judgment's coming. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Individuals who understand that God exists and that it is an affront to him to worship him in an idolatrous manner, have one choice to make. Repent. Change your mind about this God. Change your mind about your activities. Change your mind about his requirements for worship, and turn to the living God through Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross and shed his blood in an agonizing death to pay the penalty due to people like you and me for their sins of rampant idolatry. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be forgiven and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. How many of you in this auditorium this morning would agree that God exists, the creator of the universe? What he does? Is that why you're here? Is that why you're here? Is idolatry sin? You bet it is. How many of you need to repent of that particular sin and turn to Christ and ask God's forgiveness on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Do you? Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be forgiven and refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What is Paul's worldview? I hear those bells. Jay's not here with the clock. I'm glad that's... What is Paul's worldview? He sees a world much like ours, folks. A diversified culture with many philosophies of life, filled with pleasure-oriented hedonists with the slogan, no fear. Those t-shirts and hats, no fear. I saw a sticker on a window the other day going past my office on a 4x4. Just went by the office, no fear, K-N-O-W, fear. Said yes, and that ought to be the case. He also sees people sensing their guilt before the Creator who are in real danger of eternal punishment. Christ is the only answer. I think this is the case, folks. I think that the Apostle Paul, when he went onto that hill, the Areopagus, and he began to preach the gospel, and he laid before them the Creator of the universe, he laid before them the law of God, and he knew that God uses his law to bring guilt of conscience. He saw people that were guilty before God and in danger of eternal punishment, perdition, eternal perdition. Hell is not a popular doctrine today. It needs to be revived. We're going to talk a little bit about that this week. We need to be aware of this methodology of the Apostle Paul, and we need to be aware of the cultural situation in which he spoke, and it's very similar to our situation today. It really is. And I thank God that he's placed us in this world at the time that he has to proclaim the gospel that he has given to us, because we have great opportunity. I pray that as we understand this approach of the apostle, and we understand the glories of the gospel, that we will be empowered by the Spirit of God to preach this gospel. And that's really what I'm anxious to talk about this week. And so I hope that we will enjoy the Word of God together and pray together and sing together and worship together and be empowered in this week to better go out from this campus to serve the Lord God, the Creator of the world, in a better fashion. May God make it so. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this congregation. Forgive me, Lord, because I'm certainly not the expert expositor of your word. Grant, O God, that in the mix, your Spirit will take your word, enlighten our hearts, and cause us to understand that word better, that we might be anxious to serve you and to preach the gospel that is the only salvation
of people like us and people who are around us in this world. Grant it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.